Let's open our Bibles to Joshua chapter 11. This is a chapter, along with chapter 12, that brings us to the end of the conquest of Canaan. God commissioned Joshua to accomplish this conquest of the promised land, and by God's own power, he does that very thing in these chapters. This is an amazing feat in the Old Testament. I mean, ever since Genesis chapter 12, think back, when God promised one man a land, a people, he chose to make a nation out of Abraham. It took 700 years to get to this point. 700 long years to get to the point in redemptive history which God's people, Israel, are going to finally possess the land and become a nation and a light to the world. Out of that nation, God will send his son. He's going to come from the people of Israel to be the redeemer of all, from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. He was going to be the Messiah. And so this is a big moment. We don't want to miss that. Right to the very end of chapter 12, it's a big moment in redemptive history. And so as the rest of the world, if you think back, you know, this is almost 1400 BC. The rest of the world at this time was worshiping dead ancestors, idols. They were worshiping kings. God was working through one nation. And while Joshua and Israel here are fighting these battles, this important time in Israel's history, those world empires looked vastly different. Egypt was building temples and worshiping Ra and Isis and countless idols. The Shang dynasty in China, that was at its height, but they were practicing ancestral worship, consulting spirits through oracle bones, and seeking direction from the dead, so far from God. So very far. Mesopotamia, they were into astrology and divination and all kinds of pagan rituals and religious practices. So far from God. But Israel, here's a nation has no, at this time, no great city. It has no advanced technology. It has no worldly prestige. But this is the nation where God was working. They were worshiping the one true and living God, the people of Israel. This is the history of the world. It all begins right here as God is working through this nation. And God was doing something so important. He was fulfilling his covenant promise to Abraham. That's what he was doing. He wasn't working in China. He wasn't working in the America, because, you know, with all the different people groups around the world. He was working through one people, revealing his power over all the nations as he's judging these smaller little city kings, these smaller kings here in Canaan. And I was just thinking about that, you know, and the same is true today, isn't it? The same pattern continues in the empires of the world, whether that's secular politics, whether that's socialism, communism, atheism, humanism, or false religion. The world is far from God. Very far from God. And just as God humbled the kings of Joshua's day, so he will bring every king and every nation and every ideology to its knees and judge those people and establish his eternal kingdom in glory. In the meantime, it's important for us as followers of Christ just to keep that perspective that the world is lost. It's worshiping false gods. It's, in many cases, people worship themselves. And this passage, this chapter, these two chapters, we recall and remember what God has done in the past, and these are lessons for us in the future. That there is one God and he is to be worshipped. That's why we're here today, to worship this God. And these stories in the Old Testament, they aren't just old, dusty stories. They're in our Bibles. We read them and we forget about them. These are important lessons. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. These things happened to them, people in the Old Testament. They happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Paul is saying that to a New Testament people, to us. The Old Testament stories are examples, they're lessons, they're instructions for us to follow. I mean, when he says they're written for our instruction, God is saying that he preserved these stories, both of Israel's successes, their failures as well, their victories, their defeats, so we could learn from them, imitate their obedience, and avoid their mistakes. That's why the Old Testament is so important. Each story teaches us about God's character, his promises, his justice, his mercy. The failures of Israel serve as cautionary examples, don't they? What you ought to avoid. And the successes serve as motivating reminders that when God's people trust him, walk in obedience, he proves faithful to his word, and he gives us victory in our lives. So the Old Testament isn't just history. It's divinely inspired pedagogy. It's instruction, teaching. And God wants us to apply it, doesn't he? The word of God. He wants us to learn the lessons. He wants us to be shaped by it. And that's what I want to do today. In the end of this message, I want to give some lessons that we can apply, at least one lesson. We've talked about a lot of different lessons, and there are some very important and big lessons that come out of Joshua. But I want to give you something new for today at least, okay? So we'll dig that out of the text. But first, let's go here to chapter 11, and let's read the first five verses together, then we'll dig in here to the text. Now it happened, Joshua 11, 1, now it happened when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the north, in the hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Kinneroth, and in the Shephelah, and on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east, and on the west, and to the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Mount of Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. Then they came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all of these kings agreed to meet. They came and encamped together at the waters of Merom, to fight against Israel. Now, up to this point, as we acclimate our minds here to Joshua, Joshua and Israel have fought battles against individual kings, smaller little cities. Joshua chapter 10, we looked at some of those. But here is the strongest enemy yet. This is the biggest coalition of kings that they have faced. They've already conquered Jericho, central Canaan. They have conquered the southern part of Canaan in chapter 10. Now these northern kings, this is the strongest army. This coalition is the most formidable army they are facing right here. In fact, the city of Hazor is the largest, richest, most strategically significant city in Canaan. Verse 10 mentions that. That's why Jabin, king of Hazor, is the one who rallies these other kings together. He's like the emperor over the northern kings there in Canaan. Now these aren't massive empires like China at this time, Egypt. But together, this is the toughest enemy they're facing. And so the text emphasizes the sheer scale of the army. And if you think about it, from the human perspective, Israel's chances looked impossible. They had chariots and horses. Israel didn't have a cavalry. They're outnumbered, they're outmatched, and they're out-equipped. But I love verse 6, because God is not intimidated. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. I love that. It doesn't matter if the whole world was coming against Israel. It doesn't matter if the whole demonic force was coming against Israel. Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give all of them over slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Okay, pause there. Again, they have chariots and horses. Verse 4 says, this was an advanced military army. There was intimidation here. And if you just looked at it from the human point of view, it would be overwhelming. But God gives them assurance in verse 6, do not be afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of. And this reminds us of one of the key verses in Joshua, and I hope you've memorized this, maybe not just from this study through the book of Joshua, but maybe you have memorized Joshua 1:9 from years ago even. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Right? That's a key verse in Joshua. And God is reminding Joshua that this promise stands. No matter how impressive an enemy that might come against you, do not be afraid. Yahweh is with you. And then he reminds him, it's going to be specific. It's going to be tomorrow, he says, at this time, I'm going to give them over to you. So it's not going to be delayed, this particular battle. Tomorrow. And he sets a time frame for victory. Now look at that word in verse 6. It says, that word hamstring, to hamstring the horses. You could probably imagine what he's saying there. Basically, you cut the back of the leg of the horse, the hamstring, so it cannot continue to pull the chariot, get out there with the cavalry, and advance the army. And so they would cut the back of the leg of the horse, and so the horse wouldn't die, but it couldn't do anything in war anymore. So it just sort of went, and they'd use it for other things, domestic things, you know, back at home. But it was no longer usable. And so God gives them the strategy, hamstring the horses in order for them to win this battle. Verse 7. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they fell upon them, and Yahweh gave them into the hand of Israel, so that they struck them down, and they pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim, that's a hard one, and the valley of Mizpah to the east. And they struck them until there was no survivor remaining for them. That's a decisive victory, isn't it? Don't miss the emphasis in all of these texts. And I know we've been pointing it out very often. Yahweh gave them into the hand of Israel. This is all Yahweh. You know, and all the battles and all the Old Testament and all the skirmishes and everything Israel did and everything in your life is all Yahweh doing it. That's encouraging to me. Joshua's obedience here, the surprise attack, they were the means, but God's power, that's where the victory came from. And this is a total rout. Notice that they chased them all the way, as far as Great Sidon, that's all the way in the northwest, some 25 miles from where the battle started. Israel is chasing them out of the land. And in this other spot here is 35 miles from where they started. The Valley of Mizpah, that's another 25 some miles. And they're all scattering north, going east, going west, going central north, totally out of that area. This huge, massive army. This is the conquest of the Promised Land. This is how it developed. This was the last battles that Israel fought right here. In fact, there were so many kings. We're not going to read all of chapter 12, but if you just glance at chapter 12, all of those kings, all of those names were all part of this battle. And God gave them this victory. It was a total rout. He broke up this coalition. They were scattered all over the place. And it just reminds us again that no matter what comes against us, if we obey God, if we trust God, we can have victory. And the pattern, it goes something like this. Here's the victory, and you can think about this in your own life. Number one, obedience. Joshua believes God's word. Number two, bold action. You have to move out in faith. Joshua did something, right? The army cut the horses' legs. They chased them out of the area. Then number three, divine deliverance comes. Yahweh hands the enemy over. And what is the conclusion? Complete victory. The enemies are scattered. They're all over the place. They're destroyed. There's nothing left. Verse 9. And Joshua did to them as Yahweh had said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. There's the power of that kingdom, Hazor. And they struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction. There was no one left who breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings. And he struck them with the edge of the sword. And he devoted them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. Okay. So the narrative here sort of skims the battle detail, right? You get sort of a bird's eye picture of it. But what's important, I think, to pull out of this is that God utterly destroyed Hazor. Because this was the nerve center of this northern coalition. And so God here decapitated the enemy, the number one enemy. And Hazor just wasn't another city like one of those little ones. This was the city. And it was sort of a symbolic act here where God is showing a total judgment and he's taken down the capital of this rebellion. The number one enemy, the one who brought it all together, he just cuts its head off. And it reminded me of how God works. I was thinking of Revelation 18, where God destroys the empire of evil, Babylon. It does talk about other nations, but this is where he focuses his defeat. You know, on the center of wickedness, Babylon, the city of evil. And that's like Hazor. So he singles them out for fire, just like he did Babylon in the tribulation, or he will do in the future. Now, he does not burn those other cities at all. Why do you think that is? Well, just logically, because that's where Israel's going to live. they're coming into the promised land, right? So take down, you know, Sin City, cut them off, and then you're going to live in the other little cities. We'll destroy all the people there, and that's your inheritance. So, of course, you don't want to burn everything. This is a land flowing with milk and honey. This is where you're going to raise your kids and they're going to be homeschooled and everything's going to happen. The worship of God, all that good stuff. Verse 14. Now all the spoil of these cities and the cattle, the sons of Israel took as their plunder. So there it is. They inherited all that stuff. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one remaining who breathed, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses, his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that Yahweh had commanded Moses. Now, again, I want to address this. I've addressed it last week. I've addressed it early in the book. This seems harsh to a lot of people. So I don't just want to sort of pass it over. If you're still thinking about that, maybe you know somebody that struggles with this kind of thing. It says God struck everybody who breathed. And people say, why would God do that? That seems unfair. you know, why would God kill all these people? And I remember talking to one guy many, many years ago who basically said, God would never kill anybody. God never, like, it's always, somebody else killed these people, the armies of Israel, or, you know, they did it themselves, and God really had nothing to do with any of that. And now this guy was off his rocker, obviously. I mean, I don't know where he was coming from. But in his mind, he had to defend God that way. Everything had to be fair. God never would do anything. He'd never judge anybody. And he, you know, in his mind, all these people were innocent. And you know how this thing goes. This troubles people. And, you know, it's true. And I said this last week. I said, God creates life. And God is the only one who has the right to take life. And I stand by that and I believe that. But I want you to think about this from a different angle here today, because I've talked about it from that angle. And a lot of these big philosophical questions, you have to come at them from different angles to get the fullness of the understanding. And so let me give you another point of view here. I was reading a journal article this week, and I thought this author had a very insightful comment, and I want to read it to you. The author said this: do we genuinely comprehend the depth of the Canaanites' sin? Do we understand the significance of God having all but destroyed Israel for committing the Canaanite sins themselves? Could it be that because our culture today commits the same Canaanite sins, we are inoculated against the seriousness of those sins and so think God's judgment is unfair? Now, you have to put that in your theology and your philosophy, that kind of thinking, because I think this guy is spot on. In our culture, we have downplayed sin. It's a disease. It's the environment. There's not enough money, you know, whatever, right? And you've heard all this all your life, and everything's accepted today, right? You know, from the Supreme Court making their rulings. You know, you just accept it all. You accept sin for what it is, and that's the way it is. In fact, you celebrate it. In our day and age, as awful as that is, you celebrate it. And we've watered it down to just basically think it's no big deal. So when we read this, and we read about the Canaanites, people are outraged. How could God possibly do that? And I think about this, and you just think back, let's get a biblical perspective on sin, right? We need a theology of sin to counter the watered-down message of our culture. Go back to Noah's flood. What was that all about? God killed everybody except for 8 people. Why? Because of sin. Go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. What did God do there? You know, you just think about that and then you match it up. You read this and you should have no problem. You think about the prophets. Read the prophets and what do you see there? Judgment. You read the book of Revelation. God is not conditioned to human sin. He doesn't water down. He doesn't get soft. He doesn't think, oh, let me overlook that now because, you know, humans have been alive for 6,000 years and, you know, things just get worse and worse. No. You know, because I think the sin is very ugly and we have to get the understanding from God's perspective to help us understand why God does the things he does. Because if we ask the question, you know, why did God kill all these people? I think that's the wrong question. I don't think that's a question we should ask. The question really should be, why does God allow me to live? Now you're coming from a different perspective, aren't you? And you have to have that in your mind. You'll be able to help a lot of people. Because people aren't at your spiritual level. They're not at your spiritual understanding. And they're still wrestling with these things and they want to make up their own God and they want to change the message of the Bible and they want to say this sin is okay. And there's a lot of churches out there that do that. They won't even mention the word sin in their churches. So these aren't Christian churches. I want to get God's perspective, don't you? Because that's all that matters. And if I'm the only one that takes this perspective, I'll be the last man standing. But I trust you will be with me and many, many millions more, of course. But I'm not going to let anybody persuade me away from what I find in Scripture. This is who God is. He takes sin very, very serious. And the fact that we are standing here forgiven of those sins by His grace and mercy makes us want to worship Him and share the message of forgiveness and grace and mercy with others. Now, in verses 16 through 19, more description of the victories of Joshua. It says, "Thus Joshua took all the land, the hill country of the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, the Shephelah, and the Arabah, the hill country of Israel and its Shephelah, from Mount Helek that rises towards Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all the kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle." But it is verse 20 here that I want to hone in on, because this ties into what I was just saying there earlier. "For it was of Yahweh to strengthen their hearts to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might devote them to destruction, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses." Now, let me tell you, if you struggle with what I just said, this is probably the most difficult verse in the Bible. And I used to read books by atheists and agnostics and skeptics, and these are the kinds of, this is the verse, and others like it, they'd pull out and they would just blaspheme God and blaspheme the Christian God, the Trinity, right? And say, this is just terrible. Look what God has done. He's bringing them out to devote them to destruction. Now, I want you to focus a little bit here on, I want to get a little technical for a moment, if you don't mind. So in the Legacy Standard Bible that I just read to you, it says it was of Yahweh to strengthen their hearts. But look down at your Bible. If you don't have a Legacy Standard Bible, if you have a New King James Bible, if you have a New American Standard Bible, ESV, NIV, your translation will say the Lord hardened their hearts, right? Okay, so why does the Legacy Standard say strengthen their hearts, and then your translation, most translations, if not all of them, there's only a few of them that use the word strengthened, your translations will use hardened. Well, the key word here in Hebrew is hazak. Hazak, at its very root meaning, if you were to look at that word and just what is the root meaning of the word, it means to be strong. It means to prevail, to strengthen, or to be courageous. In fact, this word is used in the key verse in Joshua. I just quoted it, Joshua 1:9. Be strong. There is the word. Same exact word, hazak, and courageous. So it can be used in a very positive sense. This is why context drives the meaning of words. And, you know, you understand that. That's very, when people use Greek and Hebrew, those words have to be defined by the context around them, because we use words in different ways. So it can be used positively, be strong in the Lord. But it can also be used negatively. Exodus 9:12, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I think that's the right translation there. He uses that word harden. I think here, in this particular context, what the Legacy Standard Bible is trying to do is, it's trying to stay as close as it can to the root meaning, and in the end, it has actually the same understanding anyways. And here's what I mean by that. If we take it in a positive sense, where the idea is that God gave the Canaanites inner strength, okay, to march out against Israel, why did he do that? Why did God give these Canaanites inner strength? so that they would come against Israel and then be devoted to destruction. So whether God hardened their hearts to come against Israel, or he gave them strength to say, you know, we're really revved up, you know, we're feeling good, we're going to defeat Israel, God put it in their heart. So either is true. Either way you can go with this, God brought them out to defeat them and to destroy them. Now, I do think hardened is the right translation if I was to give you my opinion on it, because I think it fits with Pharaoh, or the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that God could send the plagues and the whole nine yards. So I would go with God hardened the Canaanites' hearts. Now, again, people shriek back from that. Why would God harden somebody's heart? Don't we have free will to do what we, don't we do what we do? You know, we make our own decisions. Nobody's going to, you know, change, you know, do anything to me. I'm a human being. I have libertarian free will, and I'll do whatever I want to do anytime I want to do it. And they don't like what this says. But I think the subject of God hardening hearts, again, it's not an issue in Scripture. God is sovereign. He has purposes that are belong to him alone. And the Bible clearly says in Romans 9, 16 through 18, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. So he raises up Pharaoh's heart, and we know the story, hardens Pharaoh's heart, that he may show his glory to all the nations. In fact, in the very last days, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, God sends upon the people a deluding influence so that they will believe the lie. So, I mean, I'm just reading the Scripture there. That's what God does. And so I think my answer to myself to this, do I trust God in what he does? And I have a resounding, yeah, I just trust God's ways. He's just. Never going to harden a heart unjustly, right? These people are already bent against God. They were already complete depraved sinners. They were not going to even do what Gibeon did and deceive Israel to say, hey, we came from a far away, we just want to make peace, and maybe even worship Yahweh at some point. They weren't going to do that. And so in those cases, God will harden these people's hearts. But he also shows mercy. He hardens who he wills, but he shows mercy on whom he will. Romans 1 tells us that the whole world is already bent in rebellion against him. Verses 18 all the way down to 32, the whole world is in rebellion and transgression against God, and therefore when they have showed God that they will reject him and reject Christ, reject his grace, he will give them, the Bible says, over to a debased mind. The mind's already there, right? We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The heart is, Jeremiah says, it's desperately wicked. Who can even know it? And so God will just let a person go to its final doom, and yet he has mercy on some of those people. So it's never whimsical. Don't ever think of God's hardening as whimsical. It magnifies his justice. It magnifies his sovereignty. But keep in mind, God is never, ever the author of sin. People are fully responsible for their own rebellion. God rules even over the choices of human beings. In the heart, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he will spin it any way he desires, Proverbs says. And I think this understanding of God's sovereignty, what does it do for us? It humbles us, because it strips us from any boasting in ourselves and leaves us clinging to God's mercy. God's hardening is impartial because it's always just and righteous. We know that. He's God. And some are left in their rebellion. Others are given more fully over to it. Yes. And still others are shown mercy. And in that I rest. I rest. I don't have to figure it out. If God hardens a heart, we just let God be God and we trust in Him. Now back to Joshua 11:21. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod, some remained. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that Yahweh had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land was quiet from war. And this brings, dear friends, the end of the conquest of Canaan. This is what God had promised way back 700 years ago. Joshua did everything God required him to do. Now he wanted the period of the judges, he wanted those kings and those judges to further root out the Canaanites, which they didn't do all the time. But as far as Joshua, we'll see this later on in Joshua, he did everything that God wanted him to do. Now, chapter 12, I'm just going to skim this. I'm not going to read it because if you look at it, it's just king after king, victory after victory. It's just very redundant. There's 31 kings there that Joshua defeated, and it's just a summary of these battles. In fact, in verses 1 through 6, Joshua reviews Moses' victories before they went into the promised land. That's on the east side of the Jordan River. We talked about that before. And then in verses 7 through 24 of chapter 12, it's a review of Joshua's victories of those 31 kings, okay? And so the emphasis, again, not on military details here, but on completeness, on this conquest and the faithfulness of God. That's the emphasis. The list shows you that God did exactly what he promised in Joshua 1:5, that no man, none of those 31 kings will stand before you, Joshua, God said. None of them will, and none of them did. And again, the reminder, the victory comes from the Lord. And by writing them down, the victories became part of their spiritual memory. And I don't know if you journal, if you ever have journaled the victories of God in your life. I'm not consistent with it. I got lists, I got special dates, you know, and all that. But it's a good thing to remember the victories, isn't it? Remember your salvation, baptism, and spiritual growth, moments of, you know, conquering temptations and things like that. And they're here for us as well as a reminder that God will do for us in the spiritual realm as he did for them in the physical realm. Okay, now I want to move from the history into an application for our daily walk. And as I said, I'm only going to give you one application, and I want to suggest it to you from chapters 11 and 12. And again, this is a new application. Since I've talked about the big ones in Joshua before, I've talked about the fact that God keeps his promises, right? If you were to say, what are the major applications in Joshua? God keeps his promises. Boy, that makes us feel good. That's number one. God, we've talked about that. We've talked about God's sovereignty over the nations. I even talked about that again today. That's in all of these chapters. I've talked about the fact that victory comes through obedience. You can't get away from that in the book of Joshua. But for today, I want to highlight an application that I think is appropriate here. And here it is. Nothing comes easy in life, but hard work pays off. You say, Pastor Greg, where did you pull that one from? Well, let me show you, okay? Because I like to have everything come out of the text. Look at verse 18. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. We got to slow that one down and think about it. The conquest took time. From my calculations, it took 5 long years of war. Now, somebody said, war is hell. And obviously, hell is worse, but you know what I mean? I mean, war. 5 years. Now, the book of Joshua, from Joshua chapter 1 to Joshua chapter 24, took about 20 years because a lot of it is distributing the land and all that. But 5 years, from my understanding, was war. It took 5 years to conquer the promised land. And during those years, the people of Israel, they had families. They had kids, right? They had to wake up and they cooked bacon and eggs in the morning, right? And they... No, not the ham, not the bacon part. Turkey bacon, there you go. Some lamb meat there on the side. They're homeschooling their kids all day, right? The dads had to get the food, and then they had to go out to war. This was life for Israel. This is hard life. Imagine living in war for 5 years. And as they conquered cities, then the people would come and they'd live in them and they'd have to get up and move a little bit. And who's going to live here and who's going to go to the next city? And, you know, we got it made here in America when you think about it compared to that. Life was difficult. The people had to fight their way to settle and live. They didn't just open the fridge, sit down on the couch, right? Everything was tough, difficult. And here's where I'm going. Joshua just didn't conquer this in one battle or one campaign. Verse 18 says it took a long time, battle after battle, campaign after campaign, setback after setback, enemy after enemy. This was not an overnight victory. But by preserving in obedience, Israel eventually gained the land God promised. But I think this is a picture of spiritual growth in the Christian life. Let me ask you this question, okay? Does your spiritual life come easy? Does your sanctification come by osmosis? No. So let's go with this application. Christian life is not an instant victory. Now, salvation, justification is instant. But sanctification is a lifelong process. It's a long war. We face the daily battle against sin, temptation, and spiritual opposition. Have any of you read the famous book, Pilgrim's Progress? One of my favorite books. If you haven't read it, please read it. Kids, it's a great book. You've got to read that book. It's a perfect tie-in here because John Bunyan, who wrote the Pilgrim's Progress while he was in prison, he captured the same biblical truth. The main character of the book's name is Christian. It's an allegory. It's an allegory on the Christian life, basically, where this Christian character begins his journey from the city of destruction, which represents the world under judgment. He travels toward the celestial city, toward heaven. And on that journey, right, he's carrying the heavy burden of sin, until it was removed at the cross. And once it's removed, then along the way, what does Christian face? Trials, tribulations, enemies, discouragement. And all of this is sort of an allegory of the Christian life and sanctification. Well, the book makes it really clear there is no easy victory. It's all difficult. It's all challenging. If you let your guard down for 1 second, the enemy's coming in. And so Christian faces one trial after another. He faces the slough of despond, hill of difficulty, Vanity Fair, Doubting Castle, Enchanted Ground, and all these neat little things. And through the book, you see that he has to overcome each one of those as he journeys on his way to heaven. And each represents this battle of the Christian walk. And I think like Joshua, you know, Christian advanced slowly but progressively. It was a continual progression. Sometimes it's a plateau. Sometimes you take a step back one or two times. But it was constantly a weary journey, constantly needing to be sustained by God, constantly marching forward through years of conflict in this lifelong process of sanctification. And it reminds me of what Paul said in Acts 14:22. Through many tribulations you shall enter the kingdom of God. And of course, Paul started right out with a tribulation. His whole life, his whole Christian life was tribulation. Conquering the promised land for Israel was not an easy feat. As I said, war, difficulties, challenges, deception, sin in the camp, all of that was going on. But in the end, he received the promised land, and just like Christian received the celestial city. Just think about it. If an athlete is going to be successful, what does he have to do? And many have given this illustration, but you don't just show up in the gym once, you pump your biceps really big and you get all the blood in there, and then you stop working out. You have to grind, right, day after day, year after year. Anybody who's been successful in business, anybody that earns an advanced degree, anybody that does anything in this life, you don't sit on a couch with cheese puffs. Proverbs warns against laziness and slothfulness. It takes years of study, late nights, exams, failures, perseverance. And that's how it is in the Christian life. And so as you think about the conquest, you think about Josh, you think about what he did in this book, what God did through him, think about the race that you have to run in the Christian life. We run it with endurance, Hebrews 12:1. There's a race that's set before us, and we're pressing on. And Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. And he will get us through to the celestial city, won't he? So press on. There's victories along the way, as you can read in that book. But it won't be instant. But it'll be steady. And the reward, ultimately, well, heaven, and then the rewards of heaven will come with eternal glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Joshua. Thank you for the reminder of what he did some 3,600 years ago. It's a great lesson. It's a great reminder, God, that you are still in the business of giving victory. Yes, there's formidable enemies. Yes, there's challenges. Yes, there's pitfalls along the road. But God, as we hear this word today, I want to pray that you would take care of your people, that you would help the people here at the Master's Church to continue to persevere, to continue to endure the challenges of life. And the older they get and the more they grow in the Lord, may not always get easier, but it can get easier in the sense that we can trust you more. We can be reminded of your grace and your help in time of need. We can run to the tower of prayer. We can get into the Word of God and learn these lessons. So God, please be with your people as they go out this week, as they live their life in this world, as Christian did in the Pilgrim's Progress, this sin-laden world. As Paul said, the world is, it's corrupt, it's perverse, and John said it's passing away, and the lust thereof. But we're still here, God, and you're not done with us. Some of us are just starting out on this journey. I pray for them, God, the young ones, to give them strength. Let them be courageous. Let them know that you are with them wherever they go. Let them be bold for Christ. Let them not cave to the false gods of our age and the false ideologies that are everywhere. Let them not be influenced by lukewarm, quote-unquote, Christians who want to have one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity. And for those who are of us who have been Christians a long time, we need grace upon grace because we need to keep enduring. There's a lot for us to do. There's a lot of blessing. There's a lot of things that we want to do in life that please you, God. And we want to be servants and slaves of the Most High God. The Christian life is the best of all lives, but it's difficult, Lord. Help us to be reminded there is no better life we can live. This is the abundant life. But we got to be disciplined to live holy. to live sanctified. And of course, by your help, we can do that. I pray all these things to you, for these dear people, and myself, in Christ's name. Amen.